sweet a sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Disgrace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
That's Brother Rocky Otwell singing Amazing Grace. He's one of the great Christians I know, has a great family. If you ever move into the Nacogdoches, Mount Enterprise area of East Texas, I highly recommend the church he's an associate pastor at. Dear Heavenly Father, please guide and direct for your glory these studies now of separation of church and state. We'll give you all the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm now at a climactic point in the study of the history of the First Amendment to the United States Constitution. We have finished laying all the groundwork, all the events that led up to this point. A convention was called in Philadelphia in 1787 to revise the Articles of Confederation. I want to quote now from Reynolds versus United States, a United States Supreme Court decision. In a little more than a year after the passage of the Virginia Act for Religious Liberty, the convention met, which prepared the Constitution of the United States. Of this convention, Mr. Jefferson was not a member, he being then absent as a minister to France. Five of the states, while adopting the Constitution, proposed amendments. Three, New Hampshire, New York, and Virginia, included in one form or another a declaration of religious freedom in the changes they desired to have made, as did also North Carolina, where the convention at first declined to ratify the Constitution until the proposed amendments were acted on. Accordingly, at the first session of the first Congress, the amendment now under consideration, that is, the First Amendment, was proposed with others by Mr. Madison. It met the views of the advocates of religious freedom and was adopted. Close quote. After the drafting of the Constitution, it was submitted to the states for ratification. The Baptists of Virginia were against ratification because the Constitution did not have sufficient provision for religious liberty. Patrick Henry had declined to serve at the convention and was against it. He posed as a champion of the Baptists in opposition to the Constitution. Of course, Madison was for ratification. However, John Leland, the most popular preacher in Virginia, was chosen by the Baptists as candidate of Orange County to the state ratification convention opposed to ratification, and his opponent was James Madison. Mr. Leland likely would have been elected had he not later withdrawn. Mr. Madison, when he returned from Philadelphia, stopped by Mr. Leland's house and spent half a day communicating to him about the great matters which were then agitating the people of the state and the Confederacy, and relieving Baptist apprehensions as to the question of religious liberty. As a result of this meeting, Mr. Leland withdrew in favor of Mr. Madison, and the Baptists of Orange County were won over to the side of Madison. The Constitution was ratified, and election of officers of government was the next order of business. Patrick Henry, using his influence in the legislature, prevented Madison from being elected as senator. In addition, the legislature drew the lines for representative districts so as to prevent Madison from being elected as representative. However, he was able to relieve Baptist apprehensions as to any change in his principles and assure them of his readiness to aid in securing a proper amendment to the Constitution on the subject of religious liberty. He was elected. Madison kept his word to the Baptist. His first act after the first Congress was organized in 1789 was to propose on June 8 certain amendments, including what is now the First Amendment. His purpose was to conciliate and to make all reasonable concessions to the doubting and distrustful, to those of the Baptists who were concerned about the issue of religious liberty. Of all the denominations in Virginia, the Baptists were the only ones that had expressed any dissatisfaction with the Constitution on that point, or that had taken any action into looking to an amendment. The Baptists of Virginia had also responded with Baptists of other states to secure cooperation in the matter of obtaining a religious liberty amendment. No other denomination asked for this change. A general committee of Baptist churches from Virginia presented an address to President Washington dated August 8, 1789, expressing concern that liberty of conscience was not sufficiently secured, perhaps because on account of the usage we received in Virginia under the regal government when mobs, bonds, fines, and prisons were their frequent repast. President Washington assured them that he would not have signed the Constitution if he had had the slightest apprehension that it might endanger the religious rights of any ecclesiastical society. Some Baptists and others did not see the need for a religious freedom amendment. Indeed, the First Amendment may not have been necessary to guarantee separation of church and state. Isaac Backus was elected as a delegate to the Massachusetts Convention of January 1788, which considered the issue of ratification of the new Constitution. On February 4th, Backus spoke of the great advantage of having religious test and hereditary nobility excluded from our government. These two items in the Constitution seemed to him a guarantee against any establishment of religion and against the formation of any aristocracy. As he said, some serious minds discover a concern lest, if all religious tests should be excluded, the Congress would hereafter establish popery, or some other tyrannical way of worship. But it is most certain that no such way of worship can be established without any religious test. He said popery, but he probably feared, as many Baptists did, that some form of Calvinism of the Presbyterian or consociational variety was more likely. His interpretation of this article helps to explain why the Baptists of Massachusetts made no effort to fight for an amendment on freedom of religion along with the others which the convention sent to Congress. Even Madison, who proposed and fought for the First Amendment, did not believe that it was necessary for the security of religion. He wrote in his journal on June 12, 1788, and I quote, "Is a Bill of Rights a security for religion? If there were a majority of one sect, a Bill of Rights would be a poor protection for liberty. Happily for the states, they enjoy the utmost freedom of religion. This freedom arises from that multiplicity of sects which pervades America and which is the best and only security for religious liberty in any society. For where there is such a variety of sects, there cannot be a majority of any one to oppress and persecute the rest. Fortunately for this commonwealth, the majority of the people are decidedly against any exclusive establishment. I believe it to be so in the other states. But the United States abound in such a variety of sects that it is a strong security against religious persecution, and it is sufficient to authorize a conclusion that no one sect will ever be able to outnumber or depress the rest." Others were against the Bill of Rights. James Wilson argued that all is reserved in general government which is not given, and that since the power to legislate on religion or speech or press was not given to the federal government, the government did not possess it, and there was therefore no need for an express prohibition. Alexander Hamilton argued that a Bill of Rights not only was unnecessary, but would be dangerous since it might create the inference that a power to deal with the reserve subject was in fact conferred. The amendment was adopted on September 25, 1789, and was approved by the required number of states in 1791. Thank you, Baptists, for paying the price necessary to give us the First Amendment to the United States Constitution. Oh God, please wake pastors and Christians and churches up so that they will quit running down, getting incorporating, getting their 501c3, their corporation souls, becoming legal entities in any other way. Permit me now to make some concluding remarks concerning the history of the First Amendment. Early in the colonial period, the first government in history which provided for religious liberty and separation of church and state was formed as a result of the conflict of two currents which flowed in opposite directions. A large number of people fled out of the old world into the wilderness for religious liberty, but had not been there long before some put in high claims for power under the name of orthodoxy, to whom others made fierce opposition professedly from the light within. And their clashings were so great that several lives were lost in the fray. This made a terrible noise on the other side of the water. But as self-defense is a natural principle, each party wrote volume after volume to clear themselves from blame, and they both conspired to cast a great part of it upon a singular man, Roger Williams, whom they called a weathercock and a windmill. Now let the curious find out, if they can, first how men of university learning or of divine inspiration come to write great volumes against a windmill and a weathercock. Secondly, how such a strange creature came to be an overmatch for them all, and to carry his point against the arts of priestcraft, the intrigues of court, the flights of enthusiasm, and the power of factions. So as after he had pulled down ruin upon himself and his friends, yet to be able, in the midst of heathen savages, to erect the best form of civil government that the world had seen in 1600 years. Thirdly, how he and his ruined friends came to lie under those reproaches for 100 years, and yet that their plan should then be adopted by 13 colonies, to whom these despised people could afford senators of principal note. That was a very accurate and insightful quotation from Isaac Backus. Besides Roger Williams, many brave men and women, with Baptists at the forefront, paid a high price on the path to religious liberty and freedom of speech, association, and the press. One should not forget that those people were motivated by a deep love for God and His Word, not by earthly concerns. As a result of the fight, Christians and everyone else in America have religious freedom. The United States Supreme Court to this day still upholds the wall of separation between church and state and freedom of conscience. Christians in America have been blessed above measure and can choose to please God and not be persecuted for it. The brief time mankind as a whole will be on earth is minuscule compared to the eternity past and eternity future. The time an individual Christian is here is nothing more than a blink of an eye. A Christian will never have another opportunity like this. Every breath he takes out of God's will is a wasted breath. When he gets to heaven, it will be nothing but praising God naturally. He will not praise God as a matter of choice. This is his one chance during his eternal existence to live for Christ of his own free will. This is the one shot he has to choose to please the Lord, to praise Him, to glorify Him. When he gets to heaven, he will glorify God, but he may remember that he never glorified Him when he had the choice. Oh, how our Savior must be pleased when a church uses this opportunity to exercise her free will and glorify Him, her husband, bridegroom, and head. In the next segment, I'll do a very abbreviated study of United States Supreme Court religion clause jurisprudence. In other words, what has the United States Supreme Court done with the religion clause of the First Amendment? It's pretty atrocious. Although they've upheld separation of church and state, at the same time, they have contorted the First Amendment in such a way that they have used their interpretation to remove God from practically all civil government matters. Again, this is Gerald Finney. I'm lead counsel and associate director of the Biblical Law Center. Our purpose is to help those churches who desire to organize according to New Testament principles. Remember that these studies are being archived on the radio broadcast page of churchandstatelaw.com, churchandstatelaw.com. Be sure to tune in to the next segment when I'll get into Supreme Court religion clause jurisprudence.